It's really good to be back with you, and so pleased to see familiar faces and the names begin to click, and wonderful to have our middle daughter, Cecily, with us this day with her dear friend, Rob. Please pray with me. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I think one of the more memorable films that I have ever seen, a film that really continues to speak to me even 25 years after its release, is The Mission, starring Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro. It's a film that deals with the violent aftermath of a treaty between Spain and Portugal in 1750 that affected disputed lands in South America and resulted in the forceful abandonment of the Jesuits' mission villages in the Guarani tribal area along the Paraguay River. It's been said that there are many great movies, but that the Mission is in a class of its own. It belongs to a select group of films which are able to penetrate our lives and affect us deeply. The powerful themes of forgiveness and love, innocence and guilt, freedom and oppression are presented in the film against a backdrop of incredible scenery, as well as Ennio Morricone's haunting and legendary score. At first glance, The Mission is a story about a political struggle. But upon closer examination, it is no less than a divine revelation about the nature of the human heart. Beyond the poignant sadness of the tale that the film spins so eloquently, there is one storyline, one scene that is not only quite striking, but it also connects powerfully to our lesson from Luke this morning. It's the story of Rodrigo Mendoza, a mercenary and slave trader whose greed is insatiable, who wants everything for himself, and is willing to do anything to get it. He even kills his own brother in a duel to clear the way to a woman who doesn't even love him. That murderous act, however, serves to bring this man to his knees in great remorse. And very soon, such remorse turns into a dark, isolating depression in which he believes there is absolutely no hope for his life, no way that he can find possibly redemption or forgiveness for all the evil that he has done to others. A Jesuit priest, Father Gabriel, is brought to his cell to speak to him in hopes of bringing him out of his dark despair. As the spiritual leader of one of the Jesuits' mission communities above the falls on the Paraguay River, he places before Rodrigo the possibility of a new life, and he dares him to choose his own penance to receive forgiveness. Rodrigo chooses a physical penance. He bundles up all the weapons of his brutal and slave trading life, and he chooses to place this heavy bundle, this load upon his back, carrying it with a rope around his neck and climbing to the top of the falls in an act of penance. The film shows Rodrigo bearing this heavy burden, ascending in painstaking ways the deep rock face and treacherous cliffs, his face always reflecting the agony of the effort, but also as well as the agony within his heart. And finally, he reaches the top, where he's greeted by painted warriors of the very tribe whose men and women he had been capturing and selling into slavery to the Portuguese. One warrior approaches him menacingly. He is ferocious in his painted face, and he grabs Rodrigo's hair, brandishing a sharp knife which he places at Rodrigo's neck. This tribal warrior lifts his knife, eager and ready to kill Rodrigo. But upon a single word from the chief, he instead cups the rope around Rodrigo's neck and throws the heavy bundle of armaments over the cliff. As it crashes to the river below, Rodrigo begins to cry and sob, which surprises all the warriors who've gathered nearby. In response to Rodrigo's tears, a single warrior begins to laugh. And then others in the tribe join in such laughter, as well as Father Gabriel and the other Jesuit brothers who had made the ascent. And as the warriors come by one, to place their forgiving hands upon his head and shoulders, Rodrigo is emotionally overwhelmed. He laughs in grateful relief. He cries in great remorse over his sins. He sobs joyfully in the face of a forgiveness that's being realized by him for the very first time in his life. He knows in the deepest part of who he is that his life literally has been given back to him. That scene at the top of the falls is a very powerful picture of realized forgiveness. It kept coming back to me as I pondered Luke's story this week and the wondrous interplay between Jesus and Simon and also the sinful woman at Jesus' feet. In contrast to Simon, who was a Pharisee and therefore well-respected in the religious community, he was a homeowner, well-off, well-placed among his peers. In contrast to him, we know very little about this woman. We don't know her name or circumstances. We don't know anything about her family or her condition. We know nothing about any possible prior contact with Jesus that she might have had, any words they might have exchanged, or what she might have heard about him or observed before gaining entrance to Simon's house that night. We know only that she feels a heavy and profound sense of sin, brokenness in her life, some emptiness that has somehow brought her great sorrow and pain. But we know too that in the presence of Jesus, somehow she no longer feels broken, but whole, no longer separated, but embraced. No longer judged and condemned, but forgiven and freed by the mercy Jesus embodies and bestows. Hers is not just the chance of receiving understanding or some kind of recognition from Jesus. Rather, hers is the experience of a realized forgiveness that she knows deeply. Something inside of her becomes dramatically changed as she comes to see the world and herself differently. And the joyful gratitude that she feels is expressed in those symbolic acts of love, bathing Jesus' feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, kissing Jesus' feet and soothing them with ointment, all of which vividly proclaims her acceptance, her grateful yes, to the forgiveness that's embodied in Jesus. Now, Simon is observing this public display of gratitude, but he will have none of it. He mutters to himself and grumbles that Jesus should know what kind of woman he's dealing with. a sinful woman, a defiled woman, a woman who is daring to touch him and thereby is making him unclean in the eyes of the religious law of the day. Simon is severely judging this woman who is at Jesus' feet. And Jesus, knowing what Simon is thinking, says to him, "Do you see this woman?" For me, that question is central to the meaning of this entire passage. Jesus asks Simon to look at this woman, to see, yes, a sinful soul, a woman who has known painful estrangement from her best self, has felt alienated from God's love and goodness, perhaps, well, because of maybe poor decisions or self-centered choices or difficult circumstances, but also to see beyond the social classification of this woman's being a sinner, a member of an ostracized class that was viewed really to be less than real people, to see beyond his own preoccupation of the sort of individual that she was, and to see the refreshing and thrilling truth that every human being is God's precious child and the object of God's care, that even the most sin-soaked soul can be forgiven and experience the liberating forgiveness that is bestowed in Christ. But finally, to see, and this is the most difficult thing of all, to see in this woman's face not only the reflection of his own, but also to see God's redeeming grace at work amazingly in this woman's life. Simon, do you see this woman before you? Can you open yourself to feel her celebration in having her burden lifted? Her sheer joy in the face of a new beginning? That's the question that lingers over this text this morning, because it's a question that searches us out where we are and invites us also to see, truly to see. Commenting on this passage, Barry Shepherd notes that in this memorable account from Luke, we have painted for us an entire living drama of despair and doom and deliverance, and that it all has to do with Jesus confronting this Simon, this generous yet unforgiving Pharisee, with a question about forgiveness and love, about debts and credits. And it's a question also that Jesus is asking us this morning as we consider in the unfolding dramas of our lives, the sense of indebtedness that we may or we may not feel ourselves. I think that if I were suddenly required to pay my debts to God, if I were called upon without any prior notice to settle my accounts with the one who breathed life into me and has watched over me in times of joy and sorrow, what would I have to answer for? How could I possibly begin to tally up the extent of my indebtedness? For example, what value could I place on the first sweet breath of fragrance in the springtime, the sight of daffodils and jonquils along so many roadways, or the magnificence of those towering crimson and golden archways, the dreaming treetop palaces of the fall? And what could I pay back for music, for melodies, and for rhythms, and all of those wondrous things that we are given to hear that supply the deep wellsprings of the human spirit, or for the vital nourishment of drama and art and poetry? And do you think I could ever find a way to pay for the vast accumulated heritage of learning and tradition, the splendid treasures of the past, the richness of this very day, the discoveries still waiting to be made tomorrow? And what precisely would I owe for the love that cared for me through infancy and childhood, put up with me through my adolescence, and believe me, you don't want to be there? What would I owe for the love that endured the troubled and anxious middle years of my life? What amount could I possibly repay for the love that still supports and struggles with me in such a rich variety of ways through my caring family and my dear friends, the community in which I live, and the Christian family of which I've been a part all my life? How much should I reimburse for faith, hope, for love, for the extraordinarily gifted churches where I have served, for those gracious sanctuaries such as this that are accented by mystery and awe and light, for this table in front of us this morning at which everyone is welcomed and fed, for a sacred text that invites you and me to trace the light of truth and by whose word made flesh we are being transformed by the unconditional love of our God. What could I possibly give in return for the pathways of life and even the valley of the shadow of death, along which the Lord has promised to accompany us forever? And whether remembering Rodrigo Mendoza's divine revelation at the top of the falls in the mission, or recalling the poignant and grace-filled scene of that nameless woman at Jesus' feet, how much do I owe? How much do we owe for the realization in our lives of our Lord's loving embrace? For you see, as Ernie Campbell once said, with Jesus, it's not where you've been that matters, but where you're going. Not whether you've stumbled and fallen, but whether you will get up. Not whom you've hurt in the past, but whom you will help in the future. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the gift that makes us whole, unfettered, and free to become all that we are meant to be. Let us pray. You know, Lord, that we cannot pay, cannot even begin to assess our debt to you, and for your grace we know in Jesus our Lord. Yet by your love, you tell us to forget all our indebtedness, to tear up the bill, to accept your gift of new life, and to live daily with joy and gratitude in loving service to others. Thanks be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.